Okay. Last week and then in the prior weeks, what we did was we began the study of Shmuel Aleph. And we saw the birth of Shmuel. Shmuel was the product of Hannah's prayer. Hannah was a barren woman, just as many of our matriarchs have been. And Hannah prayed, and God answered her prayers. In the meanwhile, we were told about the story. Rachel's going to take a picture just for the synagogue website. Is that okay with you?
No, Elaine.
No, the picture can be taken from the other side. You won't be in it, Elaine.
Oh, I want to be in it. Just a minute.
No, I'm very cautious.
Okay,
I'm not a criminal, believe me.
So what we did... So in the middle of it all, we learned that Hannah and her husband Elkanah used to go to Shiloh every year to give their sacrifice. And Eli, just to give a background to the character of the people again, Eli was the high priest, and his sons were also there, Hophni and Pinchas. They were also there. And Shiloh was where the Mishkan, the tabernacle was, and that's where all the sacrifices were given. And many people used to go annually to give their sacrifices. It's on one such trip that Hannah davened. She prayed to have a child, and God answered her prayers. And we again saw that Eli acknowledged Hannah's prayer. At first she thought she was a drunkard. He said, "What are you doing here? Get out of here." And she said, "I'm not drunk, I'm just praying." And then God answers her prayers. And then we read that at the very end of chapter 1, that Hannah and Elkanah, that Hannah goes once again to Shiloh to bring Shmuel. And she gives Shmuel to Eli. And that's when she sings her song of praise, which we discussed last week. We don't really know who composed that song. It's clearly not something that Hannah said spur of the moment, because it has nothing to do with childbirth or anything like that. It's just some general song of praise. I heard it compared to the fact that, you know, sometimes when we want to pray or when we want to be thankful, we read a chapter of Tehillim, even though that chapter of Tehillim, chapter of Psalms, has nothing to do with what we're praying for. You know, you pray for somebody's self, and you read Shira Ma'alot Mi Ma'amakim Keraticha Hashem, has nothing to do with physical health. It has to do with spiritual health. It has nothing to do with physical health. And yet we read that chapter, and then we pray for someone's health. So that's probably what happened here, where Hannah wanted to thank God. So she just recited some song of praise that had been around. That's probably what it was. But now we return to the story. Okay. Page 574, right after the song, in the middle, verse 11. Vayelech Elkanah haramata el beito. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. Now, the first interesting point is that we didn't know in chapter 1 that Elkanah had gone with Hannah to bring Shmuel to Shiloh. We didn't know that. They just said that Hannah went to Shiloh. But this reveals that indeed this was one of those regular trips, and Elkanah had gone with Hannah. Okay. V'hanar haya mesharet et Hashem et pnei Eli HaKohen. And Shiloh, the boy, entered the service of the Lord under the priest Eli. And that's sort of the introduction to this. What we're about to read is an interesting narrative, because it's going to tell us what happens in Shiloh, then it's going to go on a tangent and tell us about Shmuel again. Then it's going to go back and tell us about the priests of Shiloh, Eli's sons, and then back about Shmuel. It goes back and forth a little bit. And the reason is that this chapter contrasts what the sons of Eli do with what Shmuel does. And we'll see that. We didn't really talk about the sons of Eli so much, but we did talk about why, if you remember, why is it that Eli thought that Hannah was drunk? Why did we think that Eli thought that Hannah was drunk when she came and prayed?
Because she was moving her lips and he didn't hear anything, but also because there were a lot of drunken people around.
Right, because Shiloh is a corrupt city. Shiloh, the center of Jewish worship, was actually a corrupt city, and there was a lot of bad stuff going on. So if you look what they did, verse 12, Uvnei Eli bnei Vlial. The sons of Eli were scoundrels. This Vlial is the same word. It generally means a lowlife. And it's the same word that Chana used when she was telling Eli that she's not a drunk. Mm-hmm. Right? Eli said, "You're a drunkard." And she responded, "I'm not a bat Vlial. I'm not a lowlife. That's not what I'm doing." So Chana is not such a lowlife, but Bnei Eli, the sons of Eli, who are running the whole Mishkan, they are lowlifes. Lo yad'u et Hashem. They didn't know God. They paid no heed to the Lord. And that's already in contrast with what Shmuel is doing. We just said in verse 11, one verse earlier, V'hana'ar haya mesharet et Hashem. The boy, Shmuel, used to serve God. But the ones who are supposed to be serving God, the priests, they didn't know God. Lo yad'u et Hashem. They paid no heed to the Lord. Here's what they used to do. U'mishpat ha-kohanim et ha'am. This is how the priests used to deal with people. See, you lose it a little bit. Mishpat, it's kind of interesting. Mishpat in Hebrew generally means judgment. But in the Bible, it could also mean the custom, the general way they used to deal with people. So here it means the custom. This is what they used to do in the tabernacle. Kol ish zoveach zevach. When anyone would come and bring each person would come and bring a sacrifice. Uvan na'ar ha-kohen kevashel ha-basar. And the priest's son, namely Chofni or Pinchas, would come along. V'hamazleg shlosh ha-shinayim beyado, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, while the meat was still boiling. So just to give you the scene.
I can smell it.
Yeah. The way the sacrifices used to be given is that there was a certain part of the fat that was burned on the altar, and then the meat was cooked. And this was called a korban shlamim. The korban shlamim would be, some of the fat would be given to the priests and it'd be burned. Some of the meat was to be given to the priests as a gift for their, you know, basically a tip for their help with the sacrifice. But then most of the animal was to be eaten by the owner of the animal, whoever brought it. So they don't lose so much money by bringing it. So you can imagine this, you know, how often do you think people went to Shiloh to bring sacrifices?
Once a year.
Yeah. Once a year they went to Shiloh to bring their sacrifices. So this was a big event. And so you can, and we read in chapter 1 that Elkanah used to go with Chana together. They would bring down their sacrifices. It was a huge event. They brought their, you know, goat or whatever it was going to be, their calf. They brought it down, and they slaughtered it, and they gave a part. The only parts that were supposed to go to the Kohen were the zroa, the arm, the cheek, and the innards, the intestines. That's from the book of Deuteronomy, from Sefer Dvarim, chapter 18. So those are the only parts that were supposed to go to the priest. And the rest was going to be cooked by whoever brought the sacrifice. But look what the priest's sons used to do. The priest's sons would come by when all these regular people were cooking their meat with a three-pronged fork. Now, this was not a small fork. They didn't eat with forks back then. They ate with their hands. The fork was to serve and to mix from the pot. This was a big serving fork.
I'm picturing a garden fork.
Vehikaba kior ovadud ovakalachat ovaparur. And they used to thrust it into these are different kinds of pots. So they had a cauldron, a kettle, a great pot, or a small pot. These are all kinds of pots that they had to cook in. Kol asher ya'ale hamazleg yikach kohen bo. And whatever, they would just stick their fork in, and whatever would come up, they would take. Kach ya'aseh L'chol Yisrael habayim b'sham b'shilo. And that's what the priests would do to all the Israelites, all the Jews that would come to Shiloh. They would steal meat from them. Now, this was, again, this was a terrible sin for a number of reasons. One, it's stealing. This meat belonged to the individuals. Number two, you're supposed to give a tip to the Kohen, but it's supposed to be a gift. You are supposed to give the Kohen the meat. Kohen's not supposed to take the meat. Okay, and they were doing this in the middle of the cooking. Then look what they did. Not only did they take the meat like that, Gam beterem yaktirun et achelev, even before this meat would be fully cooked, before it would be cooked, uva na'ara kohen ve'amar la'isha zoveyach, t'na basar litzlot la'kohen. The boys would come to the people while the meat was still cooking, was still raw, and say, give me some raw meat for the Kohen to roast. V'lo yikach mimcha basar mevushal ki imchai. I don't want your cooked meat, I only want your raw meat. Because we all know that roasted meat tastes better than cooked meat. Cooked meat is what they used to do with cholent, you don't buy choice cuts of meat. You buy the cheap cuts of meat because you can cook it for a long time and it'll be tender. But the choicest cuts of meat are still best roasted and eaten, rare or whatever it is. That's the best way to eat meat. So these sons of the Kohanim would go over to the people and say, give me the best parts of the meat. I don't want to eat your cooked meat like this. This is the cheap way of making meat. We're going to roast our meat. Thank you very much. Give me the raw meat. I'm not going to take your cooked. Vayomer la vaish, kator yak tirun kayom achelev, v'kach l'cha ka'asher ta'av v'nafshecha. And they would say to him, look, let me first cook the meat to get rid of the fats. And also, that you were supposed to get rid of the fats first before you, because those fats, basically they would render off the fats so they could then give it on the altar. Those are supposed to be part of the sacrifice. But even before they would separate the fats through cooking, before they would cook off the fats, these Kohanim would come in and take the meat and say, no, forget the fats, give me the meat. They weren't even doing their job. Their whole job was supposed to be to sacrifice the meats, the fats. But even before the family could cook off the fat to give them the fat to sacrifice, they say, no, forget it, I want your meat.
Get it?
Yeah. And they would say, look, let me at least cook off the fat and then take as much meat as you want. And they said, no. No. Hand it over at once or else I'll take it by force. Give me the meat that I want, the raw meat that I want. And if you don't, I'm going to take it anyway. What do you think about this?
It's really unbelievable.
Wow.
So wait, I don't understand something. Was this one day in the year when everyone came, or each family?
No, each family. This is what they.
Came one day in the year.
But yeah.
So it was across the whole year that the different families came.
Yeah.
Okay, so they're getting a lot of meat.
They're getting a lot of meat. And this is what the boys used to do. This is what the boys used to do. Well, we discussed that this was a corrupt place.
Well, where were the other Kohanim around? Are these the only Kohanim that there were?
Yeah, this was it. They were the ones running the show.
These were the only Kohanim?
No, there were other Kohanim, but the Mishkan was small, so only one, only a couple of Kohanim were in charge per period. But all the Kohanim apparently were this corrupt. The sons of Eli were particularly corrupt. He was the high priest at the time.
But there were other Kohanim around also.
There were, but they were home. I mean, they you can only have even in the Beit HaMikdash, Kohanim had shifts. And they would have certain, that most of the year, Kohanim would be home. Most of the year. And then, it was sort of like reserves. So, they would have their shift. One week a year, you would go as the Kohen to work in the Beit HaMikdash. But for the most part, the Kohanim were at home.
So these were the only active Kohanim on duty.
That's right.
Now,
the Mishkan was even smaller than the temple. I mean, there was, wasn't so much room for so many Kohanim to be there.
When they came along for their annual pilgrimage, did everyone come along on the same date, or this one come along on the same
day? No, everybody comes along on a different day. So throughout the year, there's people coming with their meats to sacrifice.
So there'll be other Kohanim at other times, but
presumably.
Other people coming along.
Presumably.
Oh, so they don't come all at once. They come. Yeah. Each family comes at
comes
their time.
When they come, yeah.
Yeah.
Is there a particular time of the month that they have to come?
I don't think so. I think it's once a year they make a pilgrimage to go bring a sacrifice.
So they should have chosen a time and have better Kohanim working.
But what did Eli do about it?
So we're going to see him, but we'll see it in a moment. Yeah, let's see. Let's just finish. Vatehi chatata ne'arim gdola me'od et pnei Hashem. And the sin of these young men was great against the Lord. Ki na'atsu ha'anashim et minchat Hashem. Because they treated the Lord's offerings impiously. This was a great, great sin. I mean, not only was it a sin in the fact that they weren't really doing their mitzvah. Their whole job was supposed to be to give these sacrifices on behalf of people. Now, I mean, it's important to note that in biblical times, sacrificing was the form of worship. People, you know, they prayed and everything, but prayer was seen as not as important as giving a sacrifice. Nowadays, we think it's very strange. But in those days, nowadays we think of, you know, Shabbos morning, you're going to shul on Yizkor or something like that. That's the big worship. But in those days, the sacrifice, that was the biggest worship. So could you imagine if, you know, Kol Nidre night, the night that everybody goes to shul, you go to shul and the rabbi, you know, the rabbi sitting up there eating, you know, a ham and cheese sandwich on Kol Nidre night. That's basically what's going on. That's basically what's going on.
Shame.
Yeah. Because they're really there. The sons of Eli are not just, they're not just sinning against God. They're also committing a great chilul Hashem. Because they're supposed to be the representatives of God. And here they are really desecrating God's name before everybody.
So I probably missed this. I'm sorry, I can't leave. But so when Hannah dedicated Shmuel to Eli, wasn't that a big leap of faith?
It was huge. That's why we see that in chapter 1. I mean, Hannah did not want her son growing up in this environment, even though she had committed him. She swore that she would give Shmuel to the Lord's work, to God's work. And so this must have been a very difficult thing for Hannah to put her son in this position, in this environment. It would have been terrible. But we have this big picture now painted of Eli's sons that are sinning against God and sinning against the people. This is really not just Bein Adam LaMakom. It's really Bein Adam LaChaveiro. It's really interpersonal sins. Because if you think about it, these people have, just from a psychological perspective, this is the one big time. These people traveled from all over the land of Israel to come to Shiloh once a year to bring their sacrifice. They brought their choicest animal, the fattest animal they had, they brought to sacrifice. And here the sons of the big Kohen are just, you know, messing it all up for them. They're not taking them seriously. It's awful.
Sounds like our government.
it's being
the
recorded.
Same betrayal. Really.
But that's what I would say. It's like if you go to shul Kol Nidre night and everybody's there and the rabbi's up eating a ham and cheese sandwich, and then instead of giving a sermon, he, you know, puts on a movie or something for the shul. I don't know.
10 commandments at least.
Yeah. Right, 10 commandments. But it's really terrible. Now, the Navi now contrasts this with what Shmuel was doing. You have to kind of imagine this like a movie, because we're going to go right back to Eli's sons in just a moment. But for four verses, we're going to have a little bit of a snapshot of what Shmuel is doing. And I think that this is here in order to contrast Shmuel with the sons of Eli. Verse 18. Ushmuel mesharet et pnei Hashem. Shmuel serving God. Na'ar chagura fodbad. He was a young boy, and he was wearing his linen ephod. Now, this is interesting because an ephod is really the Kohen's robe, the Kohen's garment. So it's interesting, what Shmuel, who is not a Kohen, why is he allowed to wear an ephod, and why do they give him an ephod? I don't know. It's probably because the other Kohanim weren't doing their job, so they let Shmuel do it because he was a nice boy.
Wasn't it like an apron?
It's an apron.
Right, yeah, so maybe he just needed an apron.
Maybe. I don't know. Maybe. Umeil katon ta'asela oimo, and his mother would make a robe for him, a coat, and the ha'altalo miyamim yamima. And every year she would bring him a robe because he would grow. So every year he needed a new robe. Ba'alota etisha lizboach et zevach hayamim. Every year she would come with her husband Elkanah to bring that sacrifice. They still continue to do it. And you can imagine Chana seeing her son grow up. You know, she only basically saw him once a year. I don't know how long they'd stay in Shiloh for, probably a couple of days. And she'd go with Elkanah, and every year she would make a new coat for her son and go up to Shiloh, and she'd see him there, you know, growing up in that way.
Excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt you. There are three pilgrimage holidays. How come they only went once?
That's only once you're in Yerushalayim. There's no temple in Yerushalayim right now. This is in Shiloh, so everything is different.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So once they build the temple in Yerushalayim, then they go to that model where there's pilgrimage holidays and stuff like that. Uveirach Eli et Elkanah ve'et ishto. And Eli gave Elkanah and his wife a blessing. Ve'amar, Yasem Hashem lecha zera min ha'isha hazot. May God give you more offspring from this woman. Tachat ha'she'ila asher sha'al l'Hashem. In place of the loan she gave the Lord. Meaning that Shmuel is sort of the loan. Shmuel was on loan to God. So Eli, the high priest, gives them a bracha. He says, may God give you more children in place of Shmuel. Valhulim komo. And then they went home. Ki fakad Hashem et chana v'tahar v'telet shlosha vanim u'shtei vanot. V'yigdal anar Shmuel im Hashem. And God indeed gave Chana children, three boys and two girls. And Shmuel grew up in Shiloh. And we don't know with God. Shmuel grew up serving God. We don't know if this is three boys in addition to Shmuel or including Shmuel. So I don't know if she had a total of five or a total of six children. But, you know, either way, she had a few more children. Most of them grew up with her in Ramatayim Tzofim. And one, Shmuel, grew up in Shiloh serving God. Okay. That's a little, you know, tangent. You can imagine, you know, the way you might describe it is that the Navi wants to contrast Shmuel with Eli's sons, and it has to do that by going back and forth between what they're doing and what he's doing. Now we're back to Eli's sons. Ve'Eli zakein me'od. Eli is very old. What does that mean, that he's old?
He's ready to retire.
Ready to retire. So number one, he's ready to retire. You think he wants his sons to take over?
No.
I don't think so. Okay, what else? What do you think he doesn't notice so much if he's so old?
What's going on?
Yeah, he doesn't notice that his sons are really sinning. He has no idea. It's just going on under his nose. Behind his back. He has no idea. He's very old. And perhaps it's also a criticism of Eli that maybe when he was younger, he should have rebuked his sons more. Now it's too late. Vishama et kol asher ya'asun banav l'chol Yisrael. And he heard what his sons were doing to all the Jews. He doesn't see it, even though he's the high priest. He doesn't see it, but he heard about it. It's a rumor. Ve'et asher yishkevun et hanashim hatzovot petach ol moed. And how they would lay with the women who perform tasks at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were having, they're having relations with all of these women who came in. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is that the Talmud has an interesting passage. The Talmud says that Eli's sons never sinned. Here's the Talmud says. Rabbi Samuel bar Nachmani said in Rabbi Yonatan's name, whoever maintains that the sons of Eli sinned is making an error. For it is said earlier in chapter 1, we read the following verse. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, priests unto the Lord, were there. Because the Tanakh calls them priests unto the Lord, the Talmud says, our rabbis say, they can't have sinned. And so what did they do instead of sin? If they weren't sinning, what were they doing? So the Talmud says, they didn't actually lay with the women. Instead, they delayed their burnt offerings. And delaying their burnt offerings was akin to having relations with them. Because it meant that they couldn't go home in time for their husbands. They would keep them in Shiloh for longer than they needed to be. Hmm. It's a very interesting interpretation of the Talmud.
Wait, so the women brought burnt offerings?
Sure.
Huh. As opposed to animals?
Yeah, men could also bring it. You could bring a bird. You brought a bird offering if you couldn't afford an animal.
Oh.
The Torah delineates, which kind of, if you want to bring a voluntary offering, these are all voluntary offerings. So if you want to bring a voluntary offering, the best is, a mammal. The second best is a bird. If you can't afford a bird, you bring a plant. There's different levels of
So the husband didn't, the husband, the head of the house did not.
Maybe these women came without their family. Well, maybe these women didn't come with their husbands. Maybe they wanted to bring. Maybe they wanted to bring an offering on their own. Their husband was busy tilling the farm. I don't know. Maybe it was the spring, and the husband had to, work the land. I don't know anything about the land. Exactly. Women's night out. It's a whole new definition of women's night out. Okay. That's what Hophni and Pinchas wanted.
That's what the pilgrimages were all about. Everybody went on a little tiul and had a nice change of scenery.
Maybe.
Right? They did their duty and
right. Now, what's interesting, well, let's just read Eli's rebuke of his sons. So Eli heard that they were sinning and that they were sleeping with women. Okay? Vayomer lahem, lama ta'asun kadvarim ha'eila. He said to them, why are you doing all this? Asher anochi shomea divreichem ra'im me'et kol ha'am eile. I hear all these terrible things you're doing from the whole nation. Okay. So, a few things. Why is it that in the earlier description of Hophni and Pinchas' sins, of the sons of Eli's sins, it did not say that they were sleeping with women? It only says that they were stealing meat at the improper time and taking the wrong cuts of meat and everything. But the whole description of their sins, really, if they're really sleeping with women, it ought to have included that. Don't you agree?
Yeah.
What do you make of that?
The original description of their sins.
Yeah, the earlier in the chapter, verses 12 through 17. Why didn't that original description of their sins also say they're sleeping with women? It's a good question, right?
Yeah. You have a good answer?
Let's think a little bit. What do you think? Take a look clearly at what Eli says. Look again at verse 22.
Says he heard all that his sons were doing and how they lay. So it's saying just like he heard the first thing and that they lay with women.
Okay.
Here it's saying two things.
So the meat and the women.
Right.
Okay. So in my research for the class, I found two interpretations of this. One is from Rabbi Elchanan Samet, who was a Tanakh teacher in Israel. Rabbi Samet suggests that he uses this midrash that we read, the Talmudic piece that we read, and he says that they would delay the women. And all the men watching who knew how corrupt the sons of Eli were and how they were stealing things, they saw them delaying the women with their burnt offerings and thought the only reason why they were delaying with them is so that they'd be able to sleep with them. Meaning they made that assumption. And so that's why everybody thought that they were sleeping with them. And the other interpretation from Rav Amnon Bazak, who's another Tanakh teacher in Israel, he suggests that they weren't sleeping with women at all. Forget the Talmudic passage. It's just that all of these people were being cheated by the sons of Eli, that they were spreading rumors about the sons of Eli. And if you look, Eli never says that they did sleep with the women. It just says Eli heard that they were sleeping with women, right? He heard all that his sons were doing, how they were sleeping with women, right? Vishama et kol asher yasun banav. These are rumors that came to Eli's ears. So it's possible that just, you know, all these Jews were being cheated by the sons of Eli, the sons of the Kohanim, that they were just saying terrible things about them.
Well, that rumors, that's what rumors are.
Yeah.
It's like playing telephone, you know.
Right. Yeah.
But this is interesting that they ignored their father's plea.
Well, we're not there yet. Don't read ahead. Let's just read the father's plea, though, first. The father doesn't delineate their sins. Right? Vayomir lahem, lama tasun kadvarim ha'ele. Why are you doing these things? He doesn't rebuke them and say, why are you stealing people's meat and why are you sleeping with women coming to give sacrifices? What do you think about that?
Maybe he wasn't sure what they were doing, but he didn't think it was good.
Yeah, so that's one answer. One answer, I think that's right, is that maybe just because of the nature of rumors, Eli knew that they may just be rumors that they're sleeping with women. But he also knew that, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire, meaning where there's rumors, there's also, you know, there's probably something going on.
Possibility
of something going on. You don't have rumors for no reason. Sometimes you do have rumors for no reason. But, you know, maybe he felt like they were doing something wrong, but he wasn't sure.
It was the appearance of them doing something wrong. They were putting themselves in a bad spot.
Yeah.
They were putting themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time, and we know that we're not supposed to do that. Even the appearance of something wrong. Even if we're not doing anything wrong, we're not supposed to
appear like we're doing something.
Yeah, right.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's why, you know, when Orthodox Jews do something they're not supposed to do, they take off their yarmulke.
Yeah.
That's right.
Pretty bad.
It's permitted if you take off your yarmulke. Now, there's a Law and Order episode about that. There's a Law and Order likes to have,
I love it.
It's a great show. But it's not on anymore. I mean,
yes,
the old Law and Order, the old regular Law and Order,
not any of the fancy ones. Right.
The regular Law and Order. They had a couple episodes with Orthodox Jews, and they never really got it right. You know, I mean, they had an episode about Orthodox Jews where they met them in the synagogue, and there was mixed seating in the synagogue. So, you know, if there's one thing to get right about an Orthodox synagogue is that they're separate seating. You know, they didn't do the research, but there's one, and they always like to paint the Orthodox Jews in a bad light. Also, in one of the episodes, the same episode about the Orthodox Jews, they were the bad guys, and they were meeting with them in a strip club. And of course, the Orthodox Jews didn't have their yarmulkes on in the strip club. That was
I didn't see that one. I gotta keep watching.
Yeah, it's good. it's okay if you don't wear a yarmulke. That's the assumption. But that's one thing. The other thing is, it's possible that maybe Eli was just scared of them because he's old. Eli is very, that's why it's actually a significant thing. Eli is old, reveals a few things. First of all, he's about to retire, which means that the baton is going to have, the high priesthood is going to have to be passed to somebody else. Number two, it means that maybe he doesn't really know what's going on in the temple. Look, he had to hear about it from rumors. Why doesn't he see what's going on? He's very old. Number three, he can't really properly rebuke his sons. He's very, very old. He's, you know, he's frail. He doesn't know. He can't rebuke his sons so well. Okay. Let's keep it. There's a couple of more interesting points about why it says that he's old. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Al banai, don't my sons, ki lo tova shmua, asher anochi shomea, ma'avirimi am Hashem. It's not a favorable report I hear about you from the Jews. Okay? I don't hear good things about you. And that's exactly what Ellen was saying. That they're basically doing Maris Ayin. You're not supposed to do bad. Not only are you doing bad things, but you're giving us a bad reputation. And, you know, you might say, well, who cares about reputation? But the answer is that reputation really matters. And it matters to God, too. That's what, you know, there's a great line. Bayom hahu yeh Hashem echad ushmo echad. Right? On that day, it's from the end of Aleinu. Bayom hahu, bayom hahu, yeh Hashem echad ushmo, ushmo, ushmo echad. On that day, meaning at the end of days, in the Messianic period, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. What the heck does that mean? What does it mean that he's going to be one? Isn't the Lord
There's
one?
No one better than the Lord. He's the number one.
And what does it mean that his name is going to be one?
No one could be more than the name of the Lord.
What does that? So what? Isn't it enough to say Bayom Ahu Yeh Hashem Echad? Why do we have to add Ushmo Echad?
Because of his reputation.
Good. His name. Name means reputation. In the Torah and in the Bible, name, the word shame, means reputation. That's why you ever say somebody has a good name. What does it mean he has a good name? It means he has a good reputation. So on that name, on that day, not only will God will be one, but his reputation, meaning everybody in the world, will know that God is one. Okay? But reputation is very important. That's what Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem are all about. We're supposed to sanctify God's... We translate it as Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. But it doesn't mean that. It means sanctifying God's reputation.
Baal Shem Tov.
Baal Shem Tov. Somebody with a good reputation.
Yeah.
Okay? That's what Shem means. It means reputation. So, that's what Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem mean also. Right? We're either sanctifying God's reputation in this world, or we are desecrating God's reputation in this world. Because the Jews effectively represent God. That's what it means. When we say we're a chosen people, it doesn't mean that we're special or anything like that. What it means is that God felt that in the world he should have one group of people that represent him and therefore should act in a way that is proper and godly and all of that. And so that's what it means to be the chosen people. And that's why we hold ourselves to a very, very high standard of conduct. But that's what Kiddush Hashem is all about. But they're doing the opposite. These Kohanim, you know, we are to the world as the Kohanim are to the Jews, are to the Kohanim are to the Jews as the Jews are to the world. If the Jews are God's representatives to the rest of the world, the Kohanim are God's representatives to the rest of the Jews. And look what the Kohanim are doing. So that's what Eli says to them. Eli says to his sons, you can't do this. We are supposed to be the ethical role models for all the Jews. And then he gives them evidence. And it's kind of a funny line. Im yecheta ish le'ish ufilelo Elohim, Elohim. If a man sins against man, the Lord may pardon him. Now this is the opposite of what we all know from Yom Kippur. Masechet Yoma says that if a man sins against God, God can forgive those sins. But if you sin against your fellow man, God can't forgive those sins. Only the other person. So the truth is that this translation is really not good because Elohim has two meanings in Hebrew. What else does Elohim mean? It means judges. In the Torah, Elohim means judges very often. So when the Torah wants to set up in the Bible, in the Torah, when it sets up courts of law, the word is Elohim, judges. So what what presumably Eli means here is not that God can intervene between two men, but rather, if a man sins against a man, judges may intervene. Pardon him is not the right word either. Pila lo means they can judge it, right? I mean, if you have an altercation with another individual, you can go to court, you can go to, you know, mediation, and it can be mediated. Thim lashem yechita ish, mit pala lo. But if you sin against God, you can't go to, there's no court. There's no justice system. Meaning, if you sin against man, you can work it out with your fellow man. You sin against God, there's no judge to work it out with you. Maybe God can forgive you. He doesn't have to.
That's his choice.
His choice. There's no third. That's right. There's no third party. There's no third party who can help you out. The lo yishmeu lekol avihem. And they didn't listen to their father. Why didn't they listen to their father? Ki chafetz Hashem lahamitam. Because God wanted to kill them. What does that mean? They didn't listen to their father because God wanted to kill them. Why didn't they listen to their father?
Was it fated or something? It was fated that they would die?
Yeah. Maybe God wanted to kill them, so God didn't let them listen to the father. Right? They didn't listen to their father because God wanted to kill them. That implies that God took away their
free will.
Their free will to listen to their father. He wanted to kill them.
The heart of Pharaoh.
So let's pass away. Wow. Please pass around these sheets.
Wowie.
What do you make of that? Why would God take away their free will?
Because
so why? So Ellen brought up exactly the right parallel. Ellen brought up exactly the right parallel. Why does God take away Pharaoh's free will? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read it over and over again on the Seder night.
He had a plan.
Why?
He had a what?
But doesn't, don't we all, is it our, but so here's, the big question is, doesn't, how can God then punish Pharaoh if Pharaoh was taken away his free will? How can God punish the sons of Eli if it wasn't their choice to sin?
Let's go back. Say that again, please.
The whole idea of reward and punishment is rooted in the notion of free will. Because if we don't have free will, then we don't deserve reward for doing good, and we certainly don't deserve punishment for doing evil. It's only because we chose to do good or we choose to do evil that we that it makes sense to reward or punish that.
Right. But at what point does he do that?
Let's just stick with Paro for a second. How does it make sense then, going back to Ellen's parallel, how does it make sense that Paro is punished if God didn't even let him let the Bnei Israel go, let the Israelites go? How's that allowed?
But in the beginning, in the very beginning, he didn't want them to go, and his heart was not hardened yet by Hashem.
That's right. So why did Hashem harden his heart later?
Because he had, I don't know, I guess from this parallel, that it was so evil to him, that it was such an evil thing that he needed a...
Okay, so Faye is saying something very similar to what the Rambam says. Maimonides explains this. If you take a look in this sheet that we pass out, the second passage, Maimonides, Mishnah Torah. It's Hilchot Tshuva, Perek Vav, Halacha Gimel. A person may commit a great sin or many sins, causing the judgment rendered before the true judge to be that the retribution administered to this transgressor for these sins, which he willfully and consciously committed, is that his tshuva will be held back. He will not be allowed the chance to repent from his wickedness, so that he will die and be wiped out because of the sin he committed. Sometimes, right, free will is something that God has granted us.
That's good.
But sometimes a sin is so grave that God takes away our free will.
And that's tit for tat, because you know what? They're keeping the people from doing their sacrifices.
Ooh, very good, Ellen. So that's my interpretation of Maimonides.
They're not allowing the people to repent and make Teshuvah. And so Hashem is not allowing them to make the Teshuvah.
So I happen to be a hypernaturalist when it comes to the Torah and the Bible and all of that. I don't believe in mystical miracles or anything like that. Everything happens in nature. So I have a rational explanation. And I think this is what the Maimonides means, because I think Maimonides was quite the rationalist also. Mm-hmm. So here's my explanation. The only times we see people's free will taken away is when they took away other people's
free will.
That's exactly what Paro did to Bnei Israel by enslaving them. Mm-hmm. He took away their free will, therefore dehumanizing them. Mm-hmm. And so therefore Paro's, the only proper punishment is for Paro to be dehumanized himself and be taken away, have his free will taken away as well. And so too here, the one great religious act, these people have saved up so much money to come to Shiloh. It's a big trip. It's not an inexpensive thing. And to bring their choicest animal. And then this is what they would do. So for that, God felt such a grave sin that their free will had to be taken away. Compare that with Shmuel himself. Look at that last line. Verse 26. V'hanar Shmuel holech v'gadel v'tov. Young Samuel, meanwhile, he grew up and he was good. Gamim Hashem v'gamim ha'anashim. With God he was good, and with the people he was good.
With man he was good. Yeah.
Great.
So he felt good?
Look at that comparison, yeah, the contrast between the Bnei Eli and with Shmuel.
Probably because Hannah gave such a big sacrifice. She offered her son.
Maybe, right. It
was such a huge sacrifice. So.
Right. So,
but
this is really...
But he had favor with God. It's wonderful he also has that favor with man, his brother.
But it's amazing that in that milieu, without his parents around... And with an old Eli around, that he was able to...
Right, Shmuel apparently was a very strong-willed figure.
Had wisdom.
And that's why, ultimately, Shmuel becomes the prophet. That's why God chooses Shmuel. Because Shmuel is able to, even in this... I mean, that's what a prophet needs to be. Look at all the prophets. All the prophets are people that maintain their connection with God and their ethics and moral compass in the face of rampant immorality among the people. And so this is all really like a test for Shmuel, because he has to live like this as a child.
Right.
And nonetheless, he maintains his backbone.
His dignity.
And his dignity and his morality and his ethics. And he's able to serve God and serve the people in the proper way. Next week,
what
please.
What would happen?
No, Elaine, you can ask.
It for next week.
No, you can ask now. You're going to forget next week.
But he's trying to serve with men and he's got opposition that won't serve with him back. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you want to favor with someone and they don't want to receive that back. You know, with a man, your brotherhood. Do you understand what I'm saying? It may not be a feedback.
Well, this is a service that he's providing. I mean, this is not a... He's not like, you know... It's not like he's visiting the sick or anything like that. Maybe he is, I don't know.
No.
But he's providing a service. It's like, you know, what Eli's sons were doing is like, you know, if you...
What if they don't accept his good service?
Then why would they be going to... No, they go to the temple to have their sacrifices given. And Shmuel is helping him out with that. He's providing a service that they expect. For example, if you go to the doctor, what Eli's sons are doing is they're keeping everybody in the waiting room, or better yet, not doing anything. And Shmuel is being a doctor. You know, it's not like Shmuel has this. It's not like he's doing chesed or something like that, and people might not want to accept his chesed. This isn't chesed. Shmuel is just doing the right thing. He's not going above. I mean, maybe he's going above and beyond, but it doesn't matter. And it's not that, you know, we have to remember that religion, that it's not like, you know, people think religious means, oh, you're such a, you know, you go and you do this and you do that. And you, I mean, that's part of it. But this was just a very simple task that Eli's sons were cheating And Shmuel wasn't cheating. Kind of like I think I joke about this, but it's really not a joke. But in Israel, the Rabbanut, the chief rabbinate, can be quite a corrupt institution. It's a bureaucracy. And so one of my teachers, Rabbi David Stav, formed an organization called Tzohar, which is a group of rabbis who are recognized by the chief rabbinate of Israel, but they are very people-friendly, and they make things easier. And so the way they started out was that they did wedding ceremonies in Israel. They still do wedding ceremonies in Israel. But if you wanted to get married in Israel, if you want to get married in Israel under the Rabbanut, I mean the chief rabbin, it's like going to the DMV. I mean it's a bureaucracy. And that's what religion is. To many secular people in Israel, it's like this. Religion is a bureaucracy. It's like, oh, you go to the rabbin, it's like going to the DMV. You want to get married? Here in America, you go to your shul rabbi, he meets with you, there's premarital this and postmarital that, and let's talk and let's do this and let's do that. Now, in Israel, you go in, you sign a form, the rabbi shows up at your wedding, if you're lucky, and then the wedding happens. And that's what religion was in these times also. That's the original, I think that probably the Rabbanut of today is more similar to biblical religion because it was a task that had to be performed. But in any event, on Tzohar's website, one of the benefits they say of using a Tzohar rabbi as opposed to a Rabbanut rabbi is that the rabbi commits to showing up at the wedding on time, which I think it's unbelievable. I think it's hilarious. And they have to write that in the book. Our rabbi, like, what a big selling point. Our rabbis will come on time to your wedding.
That's a big thing in Israel.
That's right. It's a big deal. But please, God, we'll continue next. That's what I mean to say. Shmuel is showing up on time for the wedding. Nobody's going to be upset at him for that. Please, God, we'll continue next week with the prophet that comes to Eli and prophesies the death of his sons.